All right, why don't you take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 76. This evening, we're dealing with the issue of love and our love that we have toward God. You guys understand that we live in a culture that seems to have a real misunderstanding of love, and I think that that's across the board. We connect oftentimes love with this feeling of just great emotion. If you've been in love before, you know that there can be a strong feelings that accompany that. But if you've been in love for any length of time, you know that the feelings sort of shift and change and go back and forth. So feelings alone would be a real poor foundation to base your relationship on in any context. And that certainly is true of the relationship that we have with God. We're going to be looking at this issue from a biblical perspective, and I think that Psalm 76 helps us with this. I'll read it for us as we begin here. The psalmist is again Asaph, and he says, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle." Selah. "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth." Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we ask that as we dig into this short psalm that you would help us to understand why it was written and certainly to make some application for us here as Christians in the 21st century, far removed from the events that inspired this psalm, but it's the same spirit that works in the author as works in us, and we know that you have something for us even tonight. We pray that you would deliver it by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, this psalm, written by Asaph, a lot of commentary is going to connect this psalm to the incident that we find recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. You'd also find this in Isaiah chapter 37, a couple chapters in that area. But what happened in those incident was the Assyrians had invaded Israel and taken them captive, and they had begun to encroach upon southern Judea, and they were starting to capture some of their fortified cities, and they were now besieging Jerusalem. King Hezekiah was reigning at the time, and of course this was a crisis situation, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he demanded that they begin to pay tribute, and so Hezekiah did everything that he could to ward off the invading king because of what they had seen take place in the neighboring, in the northern part of Israel, and they're trying to defend themselves best they can. And so they were going so far as to strip down the tabernacle of its gold and silver and trying to pay this king off. And of course, the king kept making threats and kept applying pressure to the point that Hezekiah went into the temple and spread out all of the threats, the letters that had been written before the Lord, and prayed, and God reassured him through the prophet Isaiah that God would take care of the situation. It was overnight at one point that the enemy was encamped around the people of God, and God sent an angel overnight and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. They woke up in the morning and found them all dead. And a lot of commentators would say that this psalm was written in light of that. Now, there's trouble with that, because if I got my history right, the Assyrian invasion happened in 701 BC, but Asaph, being a contemporary of David, would have written this psalm 300 years or so before that ever happened. And but that doesn't mean that it isn't prophetic. We know that Asaph was a prophet, and God, through him, could have been predicting this event and the future victory that God would win for his people. But suffice it to say, the psalm was written before the event took place. And so what I see here in this case, and I think that this is true even for you and I, is that God teaches his people to sing about his ability to save them from danger long before he even saves them from danger. There is an aspect to our worship, and this is a song. This was meant to be sung in the assembly. There's an aspect to our worship where when we gather together and sing, we're singing about things and about a God who does things that may or may not have happened in our life yet. We can sing about God's great power, and maybe you aren't really currently seeing God's power being displayed, but that doesn't mean he's not powerful, and that doesn't mean that he won't in the future act powerfully on your behalf. There are a lot of people who have come to church who aren't even saved. They're not even born again, and yet they're singing about Jesus' salvation and the wonders of the new life of faith that they've been given, only to sometime later have their eyes opened, and suddenly now it becomes real and practical, and they're like, I've been singing about this. How many of you got saved and as adult, but you went to Sunday school and you were a kid, and you learned all the stories, and you sang all the songs, and all of a sudden it became real? That's because God got there first. He's before you. God's always out front. That makes him the leader rather than the follower. God wants us to know this, and he teaches us, just as he taught them, to sing about his ability to save from danger long before he ever saved them from danger, if we're going to connect it to that particular account. But I have to ask you guys at this point, do you only praise God after he does stuff? God expected his people to sing of a deliverance that wouldn't happen for another 3 centuries. How awful would it be to have this psalm available to God's people, but they refuse to sing it for 300 years because, well, it hasn't really happened yet. We don't really sing to God. We don't really praise God. We don't really worship God until he does something. Then we do, in retrospect. Do we only praise God after he does stuff? And if so, if that's you, doesn't that expose you as being someone who appreciates what God does more than who God is? It reveals something about those who only praise God after he does something significant for them. It suggests that they love the gift rather than the giver. And we all know that that's wrong. We all know that we should love God rather than the stuff he gives us. We all know that we should praise the Lord rather than the things he's provided us with. Jesus commanded all of us to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength in Mark 12, verse 30. So the question tonight is, how can we be sure that we really love God? This is a very simple message, and I've arranged it nicely in 4 parts. There are 4 ways in which we can be assured that we actually do love God, because, as I've already said, I think that we're a little bit confused. Our feelings for God wax and wane, just like our feelings for one another wax and wane. And I want to know, and I hope you do too, that you certainly, surely, no doubt, love God. Here's how you can know. Let's start again. Verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. We'll stop there. The first way that we can be sure that we really love God is to know him. Okay? This is a very simple concept, but guys, I'll remind you tonight that God can be known. Not only can he be known, but God wants to be known. This is his desire. This is why he reveals himself in a myriad of ways. Now, he reveals himself in his creation. He reveals himself in mankind, having made us in his own image. We are a revelation in part of God to the world, particularly in Christians, those who are born again. We are the light of the world. We bear his image. He reveals himself through Scripture, right, through the prophets and what they wrote. This is all God revealing himself to men and women because he wants to be known. Author Tim Stafford, if you know who that is, I don't know who he is, but anyway, he gets the credit for writing, quote, "If the Bible carries one repeated message about God, it is that he wants to be known," end quote. That's a theme that's repeated throughout all of Scripture. God wants to be known. Do you know him? And I think the answer, of course, our knee-jerk response is, yes, I do. I hope so. Certainly, there's a sense in which everybody knows God, right? We have a certain number of passages in Scripture that would indicate that. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the handiwork of God." I don't know if there's any clouds in the sky, but if there's not, you can go outside and look at the stars. You look at the stars on a clear night. I mean, hard to deny the fact that there's something bigger than us, all right? We watch a sunset, we watch a sunrise, you watch the leaves change colors, you know, this is nature, animals, everything that surrounds us in the out of doors really speaks of there being a God and the fact that he can be known through his creation. Romans chapter 1 says, "Through everything God made, people can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." We have no excuse for not knowing God. So there's a sense in which God is known by everybody, generally speaking, but the knowledge that we read in verse 1-2, that in Judah God is known, his name being great in Israel, this is an exclusive knowledge that's limited to those whom God has revealed himself, as was the case with those in Judah and Israel and in Salem and Zion. He reveals himself to be more deeply known to some than others. So in our 2022 context, it would be born-again Christians. It's the born-again Christians that God reveals himself to. He reveals himself to the regenerate in a way that is unique to them and no one else. That's why it's imperative that you be born again. You can't just be a Christian and know God. And that's why some Christians, if you're paying attention, are a little more peculiar than others because they know something that other Christians don't. Because religion doesn't make you know God. It will expose you to God just like nature does. You can read the Bible. You can hear it preached. You can become familiar with God's people. The Bible says that some can even taste of the heavenly gift, right? They can be partakers of the Holy Spirit, the things that he's doing with a group of people that are on mission, and still miss the mark yourself because you're not regenerate. So God reveals himself to born-again Christians in a way that he doesn't to anybody else, not even those in the Christian religion who are still unregenerate. To the rest, God remains concealed. Concealed. It's not that he's playing hide and seek. It's just that there hasn't been faith in an individual, and he will not allow himself to give fully to them in the way that he would to the born-again Christian. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Those who don't believe are unable to see the light of the good news." They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ. They don't know him. And you can't love a God you don't know. So if you want to know whether you love God tonight, the first question is whether you know him. It's the first step in loving someone. Knowing somebody is the first step in loving them, which means being with them. If you want to get to know somebody, you have to spend time with them. And some places are more conducive to deepening your knowledge of God than others. Again, verse 1, God is known in Judah. It's in Judah. That's where God is known. His name is great in Israel. Okay? Not in Egypt. Not in Assyria. Not in Babylon. Not in these other places, but Judah, Israel, Salem, Jerusalem is short for Jerusalem, the city, Zion. So if you want to know God, you can know him best by following him, being where he is, going where he goes. To truly know God, like a true knowledge of God, can only develop when you conform to his expectations. You follow him. Not vice versa. You go where God is, not vice versa. Because if it's happening the other way around, your knowledge of God is inaccurate. If you are thinking that you have a knowledge of God, but really, if you're honest, you're dragging him around through life, you expect him to follow you, you want him to conform to your will, then your knowledge of God is inaccurate. And that is only going to lead to confusion in your mind about God. You're going to get a real wonky idea of who God is and how he works, and you're probably going to get frustrated in your life because God's not going to bless that. So there's a lot of Christians running out there. They're just confused and frustrated with their Christian life, and it's because they've got it backwards. A.W. Tozer says, "Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous." The one who lives like this, the idolater, simply imagines things about God and then acts as if they were true. And how many in the church are playing that game, let alone those out there in the world? So truth is critical to knowing God. It must be true. It must be accurate. Jesus said those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. That happens through careful study of Scripture and heartfelt worship, spirit, and truth. And that's, I believe, why the traditional format of Sunday service in the church is, even to this very day, been a staple in every Christian's life all over the world. This is what Christians do, gather together for worship and Bible teaching. Hopefully accurate expositional Bible teaching. But I want to go beyond that in our knowledge of God, because if accurate Bible teaching and singing songs is all you've got, it's lacking. You need a deeper knowledge than that. It has to go further into experience. Look at verse 3. Right, God is known in Judah and Israel and all, but verse 3 says, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. And then Selah means think about that. Think about that. Theirs wasn't just a head knowledge of God. They were participatory with God. God fought their battles with them. That means they went to war on behalf of God to defend God's kingdom. They were very participatory. So it's not enough to just simply read and hear and learn about what God is theoretically capable of doing. You must be a participant in what God has done. So if your knowledge of God isn't experiential, and that's, I think, where some people, they've gone up to the point of experience, but they haven't yet experienced it. And if you haven't, it's superficial. Okay, and that's not meant to be a cut, but boy, that should drive you to a better version of Christianity than you've got. If your knowledge of God has only gone so far as to remain in the intellect, it's fallen short. You need to go on into the realm of experience by faith, believing what God has said and then acting upon it. How can you know whether you really love God or not if you don't know him like that? The second way to know whether you love God or not is to ask yourself whether you trust him. Let's look at verse 4. Asaph writes, "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, and they have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. Do you trust God? Okay, firstly, do you know him? And secondly, do you trust him? You can't trust a God you don't know, so these build upon one another. But God can be trusted, and I wonder whether you believe that. And I know that, again, theoretically, we all know that God can be trusted. But if you're not placing your trust firmly into his word, then the answer there is no. If you say that you trust God, then the follow-up question is whether your life and the decisions that you make in life confirm or contradict that belief. Do you love God? Okay, then does your life verify that, the decisions you make? The psalmist here in Psalm 76 speaks for all men and women who have come to realize that God is, quote, more glorious, that's the words he uses, more powerful, more trustworthy, more deserving of reverence, more glorious than any enemy. Okay? More glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. That would be a reference to the enemy nations who were intimidating and foreboding like a looming mountain that made God's people feel like they were being preyed upon. And they said, God is more glorious than any of our enemies, no matter how intimidating they are. And I'll tell you, they didn't come to that conclusion by reading good books written by Christian authors. They came to these conclusions through experience. They had seen God and experienced God save their lives once or twice. They knew God was glorious. Take note in that passage, those few verses, that Asaph is using past tense language. He says, the stout-hearted, in verse 5, were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. In verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. That's past tense language in reference to future events, things that would happen. In other words, our trust in God only develops as we trust him. You trust him for things that you have seen him do in the past. You are more likely to trust him for things that he plans to do in the future. Trust begets trust. Trust him once, you're more liable to trust him again. Distrust him over here, you're less likely to trust him ever. Whatever track record you're building, whether it's trust or distrust, that's going to build, it's going to cultivate, it's going to culminate in one or the other. You're either going to trust God or distrust God. As we follow Christ, if you follow Christ, he's going to lead you into situations that will challenge your faith. What you do in those moments is crucial to your future of trusting or distrusting God. If as you go along, you get freaked out because God's bringing you down a road that you're uncertain of or you don't particularly enjoy or appreciate, you're required to place your faith in him. If you do, God will come through. And as you see God come through, there will be a guaranteed result that your faith in him will deepen. Your faith in him will deepen. You notice that these enemies that Asaph is describing here were both stout-hearted and mighty. These are daunting, intimidating foes. These are very strong enemies, but the greater the obstacle that comes against your faith to destroy it, the stronger your faith will be on the other side if indeed you trust him. We shouldn't be afraid of those things that are most challenging. We should actually appreciate that God has orchestrated our life in such a way that we would be confronted by them because it gives our faith an opportunity to grow by leaps and bounds. I mean, if all that we ever face in life are just the piddly little, you know, just the silly stuff, like a engine running out of oil, all right? It happened. Think about the things that happened this week and ask yourself if they were really that big of a deal. The most difficult things that you faced over the last month, was it really that problematic? And shouldn't we be people who are eager for God to bring us greater challenges, that our faith might be strengthened, right? Tested, that we might grow in our trust of God? Fact of the matter is, we aren't trusting God very much at all if we consistently avoid the difficulties of the Christian life. And we're never going to love God if we won't let ourselves trust Him. If you won't follow Jesus into places that are difficult, places that produce anxiety, into situations that reveal your weakness and your sin, then ultimately you're trusting yourself to keep yourself safe from those places. You're not trusting Him. And if that's the case, if that's the game you're playing, which is a game that many Christians play, they trust themselves to deliver themselves from evil. They don't have to pray to God about that because they do a fine job on their own. Then you'll never trust Him like you should, or you're never going to love Him any more than you do right now. So you're doing one of two things right now as we speak. You're either cultivating a deeper trust in God, or you're cultivating a deeper trust in yourself. Who is it that delivers you on a regular basis from sin? Who delivers you from danger? Is it trust in self, or is it trust in God? You know you love God when you've come to know Him like none other. You know that you love God when you trust Him deeply. And the third way to know whether you love God is to ask whether you fear Him. In verse 7, he says, "You yourself are to be feared." This is Asaph now speaking directly to God. "You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth." Again, think about that. Verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself." I like that. God isn't intimidated by man's wrath, not even the hottest of man's wrath. The greatest opposition that man can muster is not only no threat to God, but it actually adorns Him with greater glory. It garners praise. Okay? He wears it like an ornament, like a belt. The wrath of man to God is a decoration. Pharaoh was no challenge to God, and it makes God look even better that Pharaoh was as obstinate as he was. God comes out of that situation looking like quite the hero. Pharaoh's the one who lost face, not God. But the question here is whether we fear Him, because God should be feared. If you're not certain at this point whether you fear the Lord or not, Proverbs 8:13 helps to define what that is. In that verse, we read, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. So you don't fear the Lord very much if you are one who tends to dilly-dally in evil, in knowing sin. Those who love the Lord hate the things that God hates. You know you love the Lord if you hate the things that God hates. Even if you used to love them, you now hate them because God hates them. And the Bible calls that fear. And fear, by the way, keeps a person in check. Fear keeps a person in check. I want to read to you a passage out of Job 31. And this is out of the New Living Translation. Job says this, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a young woman." That's credible. That's a worthy goal to attain to. And Job is like, "I'm not going to look at women anymore with any lust. I won't do it." And we're going to find out why in a moment. He says, "What has God chosen? What has God above chosen for us? What is our inheritance from the Almighty on high? It is calamity for the wicked. misfortune for those who do evil. He sees everything I do and every step I take. Job says, have I lied to anyone or deceived anyone? Let God judge me on the scales of justice, for he knows my integrity. If I've strayed from his pathway, or if my heart has lusted for what my eyes have seen, or if I'm guilty of any other sin, then let someone else harvest the crops that I've planted, and let all that I have planted be uprooted. If my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then may my wife belong to another man. May other men sleep with her. Because lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. If I have been unfair to my male or female servants, if I have refused to hear their complaints, how could I face God? What could I say when he questioned me about it? For God created both me and my servants. He created us both. He goes on and he says, have I refused to help the poor? Or crushed the hopes of widows who look to me for help? Have I been stingy with my food and refused to share it with hungry orphans? No. He says, from childhood I have cared for orphans, and all my life I have cared for widows. Whenever I saw someone who was homeless and without clothes, did they not praise me for providing wool clothing to keep them warm? Now here's the reason behind all of Job's careful conduct as a Christian man. Here's the reason why Job kept his eyes from looking lustfully upon another woman, why he was faithful to his wife, why he had been fair to his male and female servants. This is the reason why he helped the poor and the widows in his land. He says, because if my arm has abused an orphan, because I thought I could get away with it, then let my shoulder be wrenched out of place. Let my arm be torn off out of its socket. That would be better than facing the judgment sent by God. For if the majesty of God opposes me, what hope is there? So you get that he feared God, and he's like, I'm so terrified of what God would do, I'm not going to look at girls anymore. I'm going to love my wife, and I'm going to treat people fairly, and I'm going to help those who need it. And if I don't, then start dismembering me. Okay? Remind me of what I need to do. The last thing I need is to face an angry God in judgment. Job feared God. Those who love God fear God. And those who fear God hate sin. And it's an indiscriminate hatred. It's not like, you know, well, yeah, I hate sin. I hate homosexuality. Yeah, because you're not homosexual. The question isn't whether you hate the sins you don't have. It's whether you hate the sins you love. Do you hate the sins you love? Not just the ones that bite you in the rear, get you in trouble, make you miserable and ruin your life. We're talking about all sin. Love for God hates all sin and all things that God calls sin. And it hates them because of the threat that they pose to the beautiful relationship that they have with the God they love. All sin poses a threat to the stability and the quality of the relationship that you have with God. So if your relationship with God is crummy, you're probably going to flirt with sin. Because you won't care what it does to the crummy relationship you have with God. Men who love their wives stay far, far away from adultery, and that includes online stuff. Why? Because they actually love their wives and enjoy the relationship they have, and they don't want some stupid pictures or movies to ruin what they have with their wife. It's how it works in the real world. So the question tonight is, which are you most protective of? The quality of your relationship with God or your sin? You all are more protective of one than the other. And there are so many people, even within the walls of a church, who would claim to love God in word, but they defend their sin to the death. They make excuses for it. They justify it. They continue in it. 1 John 3:18 says, let's not just love with our words, but with our actions. If you love God, then we will. It's not that we have to. We will want to do something about our sin. Love is an action. And no one can rightly claim to love God who still loves and protects and indulges in sin. You can be sure that you love God this evening if you know Him deeply, if you trust Him fully, if you fear Him adequately. And the fourth way to know whether you love God is to ask whether you obey Him. Do you obey Him? Verse 11, Asaph says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. God should be obeyed. And this isn't a theme that's foreign to Scripture. All of the Bible commands our obedience, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. We aren't exempt from it just because Christ died on our behalf. And Christians are expected to obey God every bit as much as an Old Testament Jew would have been, perhaps even more so. The Apostle John absolutely hammered this issue of obeying God and that being a sign of his love. In John's gospel, he quotes Jesus when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's John 14, verse 15. And six verses later, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then two verses after that, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then one chapter after that, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. And then in his first letter, John writes, loving God means keeping his commandments. And then in his second letter, John writes, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. He says, this is the very commandment you have heard from the beginning, that you must walk in love. Okay, so I hope we get the picture there. John is saying, this has been being preached since the Old Testament. This is what the law was based upon. The law is based upon love. Do you love God at all? Love him with all your heart, mind, body, soul. That's Deuteronomy stuff. Why were they supposed to be sacrificing goats and sheep and all this kind of stuff? Because we have to, and it's Passover. No! No, because you love him. All of this is to be done in love. Obedience should spring from a heart of love, and God should be obeyed. Make vows to God and pay them, the psalmist says in verse 11. He's telling us, guys, do what you know is right. Do whatever God expects of you, right? Pay your vows, Christian. Do this. Obey. I don't know if anybody really thinks this through anymore, but the fact of the matter is that when we take the name of Christ upon ourselves, when we call ourselves Christian, whether you realize this or not, we're making a vow of sorts to obey. When we decide that we're going to be a Christian, we're vowing to obey because Jesus is both Lord and Savior. So when you accept Jesus as Savior, you're also accepting Christ as Lord. It's kind of a package deal. You accept Him as Savior, got Him as Lord. It's one and the same. And a faith that's void of obedience and surrender to Christ as Lord knows nothing of Jesus as Savior. You're not experiencing salvation in the least, because to know Jesus as Savior is, yes, to be saved from the penalty of sin, but you're not being saved from the power of sin over your life until you surrender to Christ as Lord. And that's the problem for a lot of people. They want Jesus Savior, but they don't want Christ Lord. There's no obedience. There's a little bit of compliance, a little bit of religious compliance, like, you know, go to church. That don't count as obedience. But don't fool yourself into thinking that that's the sum total of an obedient Christian life. I go to church, and then when they do communion, I eat the cracker. I've been baptized, so that counts, right? I obeyed. Forget it. You fit the bill of who Jesus accused of having lips that draw near, but hearts that are far from. Okay? He ain't buying it. Nobody here is buying it. A Christian accepts Christ as both Savior and Lord. We won't accept that kind of a relationship in any other context. But for some reason, we pass it off like it's okay when it comes to Jesus. A woman, for example, can't rightly say that she loves her husband when she takes all of his money but rejects his leadership, can she? Well, what'd you marry him for then? His wallet. We have names for people like that, and they're not flattering. We need to call that kind of Christianity for what it is. It's a sham. There's no love there. Asaph says, bring presents to him. I like that. Bring presents to him. Give him some presents. You ever get a present for God? Who do you buy gifts for? Who do you buy gifts for? It's people you like, right? People you love. It's true. Unless it's a white elephant gift exchange and you have to just draw a name. Well, Secret Santa, I don't really, whatever. And why do you do it? Because you appreciate that person. And Asaph says, bring presents to God. I tell you, gift giving is a dead giveaway for where your heart is at. You're buying somebody gifts, that says something, doesn't it? When God gave us his son, and through his son, the free gift of salvation, that kind of revealed God's heart toward us, didn't it? Kind of said, hey, God likes you. Doesn't it? Kind of says, hey, God loves you. God loves you. It's the same thing in reverse. When we give gifts to God, it reveals our heart toward him. So bring him presents. And if you want to give God a present, you might be wondering, what gifts can I give to him? Because, there's that verse that says he doesn't need anything. Like, he's the one guy that you really gonna have a hard time shopping. Target, there's nothing there. Walmart, Menards, maybe he's kind of a handyman and, something from Home Depot. Sorry. It's not the kind of gifts that God is looking for. But he does tell us what he appreciates. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's doing what's right. What can I do for God? What can I give God that he would appreciate? Something that can express my heart of appreciation to God, of gratitude. I just want to give him something. Then do what's right. Do what's right. Love mercy. Love mercy. That means hate vengeance. Do what's right. That means hate what's wrong. And walk humbly. That means hate pride. What can I bring to God knowing that he needs nothing and that there's nothing I can give to him he's going to then be in my debt? Now he owes me. What can I give him with the right heart? Well, I can live a right life, I can love mercy, and I can walk humbly. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it's doing good works. What does God want from me? To live a life of doing good works. Do good works. God speaks through Hosea, another Old Testament prophet, in chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I want you to show love. Not offer sacrifices. I just want you to show love. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. So here's a God that has been through the entire Old Testament dispensation watching people burn animals on an altar, thinking that that really impresses him and that really woos him and that really just cultivates a deepness of relationship. And finally, God, at the end of it all, goes, that's not what I want. I want you. I want love. I want a relationship. You need to know what I like, and it's not goats. It's your heart. We being made in the image of God totally get this. We fully understand. So let's not pretend I still don't know what God wants. Yes, you do. It's what you want. Do unto God what you would want him to do to you. Do unto God what you would have anybody do unto you. What kind of gifts do you want? I mean, really, do you want me to go out to, you want a new set of dishes? Is that what you want for Christmas? Like, just cheap stuff from the department store? Plastic and ceramic? Crap? Or do you want love? Like, what's more important to you? Mercy? Humility? A healthy relationship, free of tension, full of love? God goes, I'll take that. And I don't need the receipt. No gift receipts. I won't return it. I'm keeping it. I want your love. This is the kind of relationship that God is after. So do you really love God this evening? First, do you know him? The real him. The real God. Do you know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture? Be careful that you're not believing that you know God when really he's nothing more than something that you've concocted in your own imagination. We're to know God in truth as he has revealed himself to us. Do you know him? Because you can't love a God you don't know. Secondly, do you trust him? Have you ever trusted him? Not to get you the job you wanted or to have you not be sick when you thought you were getting sick trusted him with your life. Not physically. Like you prayed yourself out of a cancer scare, or God got you out of a crazy car crash. Saved your eternal life, your soul. Do you trust him to save your soul? Can you remember having done that? Can you remember a time when your back was against the wall and God came through like a superhero to save you from yourself and your sin? And let me ask you, if that's happened, is your trust continuing to grow? Are you trusting him with things back here that now are building on the trust you have for things ahead? Is your trust in God growing? You can't love who you don't trust. Third, do you fear him? And by that, I'm asking whether you guard your relationship with God against all sin and evil. And do you fear God enough to protect your relationship with him from sin? Or are you still, like so many people are, protecting your sin from God? No one can say they love God if they don't hate their sin. And lastly, do you obey him? No one is loving God who won't obey him. Jesus couldn't have been more clear on that than he already was in the Gospels and beyond. If you love him, you will obey his commands. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you fear him? Do you obey him? That's what it means to love God. Do you love him? This evening, Lord, we come before you and thank you that you have been clear with us on what it means to love. Again, we, in our culture and in this age, have all kinds of ideas on what love might be, but nowhere in what we've learned tonight anyway, is our love meant to be predicated on emotions. Then I'm not saying that there aren't emotions involved. Certainly, We can love you at times with all kinds of exciting, warm, affection-stirring love, but there's going to be plenty of times when our love must be expressed in other ways and must be demonstrated by different means. Otherwise, we're going to get really confused because none of us in this room are going to love you with that deep, warm affection, you know, 24/7. We're going to be challenged. It's going to be difficult. But Lord, you have shown us the way. You have revealed yourself to us in truth that we might know you. You have established yourself as a trustworthy God that can be followed through thick and thin. You have demonstrated your anger and your wrath in such ways that we ought to fear you, like Job and others did. And Lord, you have given us commands to obey, all in order to test the validity of the love that we say we have. May we be found in love with you. Thank you for our time this evening, Lord. I pray as we stand one more time to sing one more song, that this would be a song sung out of a heart of love. Let's all stand.